If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament. Isaiah. Isaiah is after the Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Assyria's destiny was in direct contrast to that of the Davidic throne. The Lord would chop down the Assyrian Empire, but he would cause a new ruler, the Messiah, to spring up from Jesse's family tree. Energized by the Lord's Spirit, this king would possess wisdom, executive ability, and loyalty to the Lord, all of which are necessary to rule in a just and effective manner. His legal decisions would be based on truth, not superficial appearances. He would defend the poor and suppress the wicked. His kingdom would be one of justice, equality, and peace, where the strong no longer prey upon the weak. In the Messianic age, God's people would also be restored to their former glory. Though exiled throughout the world, God would lead them back to the promised land in a grand new exodus. As in the days of Moses, God would miraculously eliminate all obstacles, prompting his people to once more declare, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Exodus 15:2. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 11. This is God's word. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the holes of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will rise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Chapter 15 introduces the seven bowls of wrath, God's final judgment at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The bowl judgments come in a rapid-fire, disjointed fashion, each one stronger in fury and intensity. The bowls are the last plagues that issue from the blast of the seventh trumpet and will conclude the seventh seal. Futurists see these bowls as presenting future global judgments unlike anything seen before in history. They occur at the end of the Great Tribulation period and culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, just prior to Christ's return to establish his millennial kingdom. Just as earlier vision cycles began an opening of God's heavenly sanctuary, Revelation 4, 8, and 11, so the cycle of bowls containing the last plagues in which God's wrath on rebels is completed is preceded by a scene of celebratory worship offered by believers who share the Lamb's victory. Revelation chapter 15. This is God's word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who would not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Amen.
As you make your way in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 67, let me begin this morning by asking what may seem like a simple question. Is jealousy sinful? Now, your first inclination might be to say, well, absolutely, jealousy is certainly a sinful thing. After all, Joseph's brothers were jealous over him, and that caused them to sell him into slavery. Of course, what they actually wanted to do at first was to kill him. Isaiah prophesies of the day in which God will remove the jealousy of Ephraim, as Brother Walt has already read. The Jews in the book of Acts were jealous over the preaching and the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. But before you answer the question, is jealousy sin? You ought to respond with a question of your own. Jealous of what? It might surprise you that in Scripture, jealousy is not categorically denounced as a sin. You might be surprised that in Scripture, some individuals are rather praised for their jealousy. Phinehas in Numbers 25 is praised because out of jealousy, he takes a spear and spears an Israelite man and the Midianite woman he had taken into his family. And he's praised for that. The prophet Elijah declares that he has been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, in 1 Kings 19. But not only are certain individuals in Scripture praised for jealousy, by far the most often reference to being jealous or to jealousy is God himself. Indeed, in Exodus 34:14, we're told that God's name is jealous. Moses says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Twice in one verse, God is called jealous. And certainly, God is not sinful. Whether jealousy is sinful has everything to do with the object of and motivation behind the jealousy. And our text this morning is imminently concerned with the jealousy of the righteous sort. Psalm 67 is the seventh of eight psalms in a series that I've entitled A Tale of Two Kings. It began in Psalm 61, and we saw in the first four psalms in this section a tale of an earthly king in distress. Then in Psalms 65 through 68, we see a tale of the undisturbed reign of the divine king. Psalm 65 began by pointing out that praise is due to God, and then proceeded to delineate that he is worthy of such praise. And he's worthy of such praise because he atones for our sins, because he satisfies us with the goodness of his house. He is worthy of such praise because he established the mountains, he stills the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, and he waters the earth, provides grain in abundance, such that Psalm 65 ends with these words: "The pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, and the meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." And then Psalm 66 picked up right where Psalm 65 ended, with calling for the earth to sing God's praises. And that psalm ends with these words, "Blessed be God." And then our text this morning, Psalm 67, opens with a call for God to bless his people. But the focus of this psalm, as is the case with all of the psalms in this particular section, extends far beyond the borders of Israel. The Puritan preacher and pastor Robert Hawker describes Psalm 67 with these words: "The church of our elder brother, the Jew, is praying for the conversion of her younger sister, the Gentile church, and desiring that the salvation by Jesus may be as universal as it is great. And we may suppose with great propriety that this is spoken partly in a way of prayer and partly by way of prophecy of what will be accomplished. The Lord had said that in him, that is in Christ, should all the families of the earth be blessed. And here, the church is looking forward to it and longing to see it fulfilled." To give you an outline of the structure of Psalm 67, it breaks out into three roughly equal stanzas. We see the Aaronic blessing in verses 1 and 2, the Abrahamic hope in verses 3 through 5, and then the abundant expectation in verses 6 and 7. And there's a chiastic structure to this psalm. If you compare the first stanza with the last, they both have the concept of blessing in the forefront. Then in the middle stanza, we have a chiasm within the chiasm. Verses 3 and 5 are identical, and they surround what in some ways is the central point of Psalm 67, the rule of the king in verse 4. So with that, let me begin by reading Psalm 67, beginning with the superscript, and then asking the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. to the choir master with stringed instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let us pray. Our great God, we come before you this morning humbly as your people. We come before you to listen to you speak through your word. Father, we recognize that nothing we do here this morning is of any eternal good apart from you. And yet you rule over all things and you rule beneficently for your people. You have called us here this morning for our good and for your glory. Father, open this text to us. Help us to follow the psalmist in crying out to you for blessing. And let our hearts be burdened that all the nations of the earth might sing your praise. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we begin by looking at the superscript, most of it is familiar to us. This is a psalm that is to the choir master. This is a psalm that has been crafted and then handed over to the chief musician so that he could arrange it to music so that God's people could sing it in corporate worship. And specifically, the choir master is instructed that this is to be accompanied with stringed instruments, which we have done. We don't know the tune, but we are told that it is with stringed instruments. And we're told that it's a psalm and a song. And as I mentioned in the previous two psalms in this section, there doesn't seem to be much distinction between a psalm and a song. I'm sure the original audience understood the nuance there. But it does unite this psalm with all the psalms in this section, Psalm 65 through 68. Now, as far as the authorship, we're not told explicitly who authored this psalm. However, if we look at this entire section of Psalms 61 through 68, all but two of them are attributed to David, and I think it's safe for us to assume Davidic authorship throughout. As for a historical setting, we don't know that either. There's nothing in the superscript telling us of a specific historical setting, and there's nothing in the text itself that would point to a specific setting, though there may have been a harvest involved, as in Psalm 65. And so with that, let's look at the first stanza, the Aaronic blessing in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 67 opens with words that every Jew would have immediately recognized. The psalm begins, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah." Those words echo the Aaronic benediction that the Lord commanded Aaron and his descendants to pronounce upon the people in Numbers 6. We're told that Aaron is to pronounce this blessing on God's people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." This is the benediction that Aaron and all of his descendants are commanded to pronounce upon Israel. And God says in doing so, he is placing God's name on the people. Now, the first verse of Psalm 67 is not identical to the Aaronic benediction, but the connection is hard to miss. I mean, so much of the verbiage is the same. However, there are two very significant changes. First, we see that the psalmist takes the Aaronic benediction and changes it into a communal prayer. Where the Aaronic blessing has the second person singular of you, speaking of the nation of Israel, Psalm 67 uses the first person plural, us. Bless us, keep us, be gracious to us. The second difference is not as easily noticed in English, though most translations do capture the difference. In Numbers 6, the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used throughout. And most translations indicate this by putting the word Lord in all caps. So we know that the English is translating that word Yahweh, God's covenant name. In our psalm, the covenant name isn't used at all. Rather, we have the more generic term for God, Elohim. And in fact, in this 8-psalm section that we are in, this Tale of Two Kings, Yahweh is only used 4 times, and not at all in Psalm 67. Commenting on this, O. Palmer Robertson notes in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, "Quite remarkable indeed is the injection of Elohim, the general name for God, into the ancient Aaronic benediction. For the original priestly blessing involved the threefold repetition of the covenant name of Yahweh. In this way, says Yahweh, I will set my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. How then can this unique blessing settle on the people when the name pronounced over them as the source of their blessing is Elohim rather than Yahweh? Certainly, he says, it is inconceivable that the God of Israel would surrender any aspect of his distinctiveness into a communal sea of God concepts. Whatever the psalmist is trying to accomplish here, he's not just flattening God out into some generic deistic God. But Robertson goes on, he says, but it is quite conceivable that the one and only God of creation and redemption may expand the object of his blessing to embrace all peoples from all nations. The use of Elohim, where we might expect Yahweh, is not unique to this particular section of Psalms we're in, Psalm 61 through 68. The entirety of Book 2 of the Psalter seems to prefer the use of Elohim over Yahweh. In Book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, we see the term Yahweh used 278 times, whereas Elohim is used a mere 49 times. However, when we get to Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, Yahweh is used only 32 times, and Elohim 198. There's a significant shift in the term used for God from Book 1 to Book 2. Now, why might this be the case? Robertson goes on to explain. He says, the grouping of 4 psalms affirming undisturbed divine kingship with their strongly universalistic dimension underscores the broadened perspective of Book 2 when compared with Book 1. Clearly, communication on a different level is taking place. It is not that the two books have messages in conflict with each other. That's important. It's not two different messages, but there is a difference in focus. But the universalistic emphasis of Book 2 represents a communication with the nations of the world beyond the perspective found in Book 1. In much of the phrasing in Book 2, the use of the covenant name Yahweh would have been totally appropriate, even begging to be used. And I think Psalm 67 is an example. If anywhere that he was going to use the name Yahweh, it would be here when he's referencing the Aaronic benediction, but he doesn't. Yet with a forceful consistency, this collection insists on using the general name Elohim. The most likely reason for this usage of the more general name of God is the advanced concern of the psalmist to communicate with the nations of the world as he strengthens the faith of his people. So as we have shifted from Book 1 to Book 2, there is a global perspective that is communicated not only in the content, but in the choice of word used for God. And so the use of Elohim hints to us at the very beginning of this psalm that its focus will extend beyond ethnic Israel. But what's the content of his prayer? If the psalmist has in mind communications with the nations, what does he want to communicate? In the prayer, verse 1, the psalmist asks for 3 things: God's grace, God's blessing, and God's countenance. And rightly, David begins by asking for God's grace. This is the foundation of everything else that follows in this psalm and the rest of Scripture. What David and all of Israel are most in need of is the same thing that every human being and every nation is most in need of: the grace and mercy of God. And note that this is the prayer of God's king for himself and the people of Israel. Let us not think that we need God's grace merely at the start of our spiritual life. Divine grace is as necessary for our perseverance as it is for the start of our spiritual life. Amen. And so David begins by asking God for God's grace. He then asks God to bless him along with the people of Israel. And the blessing asked for is undoubtedly a comprehensive blessing, both material and spiritual, though I think in this particular prayer, he has the material in mind. And then he asks God to make his face to shine upon us, for God's countenance to be upon David and God's people. And here David is petitioning God that he and the people would enjoy a genuine sense of God's favor, that they might experience the peace and joy that can only be found in God himself. And Spurgeon notes that these three petitions include all that we need here or hereafter: God's grace, God's blessing, and God's countenance. That is everything we need for life and godliness. And what more could David have prayed for than God's grace and God's blessing and God's countenance? What's not included in that that would be of benefit for him or the people? And at this point in the psalm, we find that familiar musical notation, Selah. Pause and consider what has just been sung, what has just been prayed. Interestingly, this is the earliest occurrence of the word Selah in any psalm. This is the only psalm where we find Selah in the very first verse. There is so much here in this first verse that we don't have time to expound it. We don't have time to expound upon our need for God's grace or for his willingness to shed his grace upon us. We don't have time to talk about the abundant blessings that God pours out upon his children. We don't have time to describe the glories that we experience when God sheds the light of his countenance upon us. Yet the psalmist packs all of that here into the very first verse of this psalm. It's all packed into that ironic blessing as well. A reminder as the people of God would meet in Old Testament worship and that benediction be pronounced upon them, that God would be gracious to them, that God would bless them, and that God would shine his light upon them. But we've got six more verses, and so we will hasten on. As we do, we will find even more upon which to pause and consider. In verse 2, we find a purpose statement that would shock some. David has asked for God's grace, his blessing, and his countenance to be showed to the nation of Israel. Verse 2, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. David asks for these blessings for the express purpose that they would be seen by all the nations of the earth. Bless us, O Lord, so that the nations will see it. And two very specific things David wants them to see and learn: God's way and God's saving power. And by God's way, David certainly has in mind God's law, the principles and the statutes that God had given to the people of Israel. This is God's world, and he has established how it operates. He has established the rules and the precepts. God's law is the standard of justice, as Moses declared in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." You know, there's a lot of talk in our day about justice, about social justice and every other form of justice, criminal justice. The only source of true justice is found in God's word. And David wants the nation of Israel to be so blessed that the nations around him see the laws and the precepts that God has given them, and they learn from that. David says in 2 Samuel 22 that this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And the world was always meant to see this. Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 that they are to keep them, speaking of the laws and the precepts, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples. who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? You see, we sometimes think that the law was given so that people could earn salvation. Well, that was never the case. The law was a good gift to God's people. It's a good gift to us. We are meant to obey God's law in such a way that other people say, wow, their God has given them great ways. God has given them great instruction. He is with them when they call out to him. God's law is critical to living right in this world. However, it can't save. None of us can keep the law perfectly. It's given to us for our good. It's given to us to show us how to live rightly. And yet none of us can do it perfectly. And so David's desire is that the nations will not only see God's ways, God's law, but that they also see God's saving power, his salvation. And God's salvation was on display in the Exodus. It was on display in the conquest of Canaan. It was on display in the many victories of David. But the supreme demonstration of God's salvation was David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was not only the salvation of God, but the embodiment of God's law. Both things that David wants the nations to see find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself, God's perfect and just law and his salvation. Jesus himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when the righteous and devout Simeon took up his infant Lord and raised him up and prayed to God, he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is God's salvation and the light of revelation for all peoples. And so David opens this psalm with this reworking of the Aaronic blessing, praying that all nations would see God's blessing poured out upon Israel so that they might learn his ways and his salvation. And David then moves from the benediction of Aaron to the Abrahamic hope in verses 3 through 5. And here again, the chiastic structure of the stanza is easily seen with the identical refrain in verses 3 and 5 surrounding verse 4. Verse 3 says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. David's desire is not only for the nations to see God's way and to see his salvation, but to enjoy that salvation. That is the Abrahamic hope, that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And here again, we find the fulfillment in the person of Jesus, as Paul shows in Galatians 3:16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic hope. But don't miss the fact that verses 3 and 5 are prayers to God. David is not speaking to the nations, calling them to praise God. David is praying that God would bring about the nations to praise him. And rightly so, for the only one who could bring about the salvation of the nations is God himself. These petitions of verses 3 and 5 surround verse 4. Verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. David desires for the nations that they learn God's ways, that they learn his saving power, that will lead them to praise God and to sing to him for joy. And David says that they will sing joyfully to God because he judges the people with equity and he guides the nations upon the earth. Do we see that today? If you turn on the news, are the nations praising God? Quite the opposite. What we see today seems more like what we see in Psalm 2, the nations raging against God, not the nations praising him. Now, we ought to be very careful in judging the fulfillment of such passages as Psalm 67. Just as we ought to be careful with seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah 11 that Walt read earlier, we should not interpret those things by the evening news. Whether we will see the fulfillment of such universal praise before or after the Lord's return, I'll let you work out. Right? I'm not picking an eschatological position here. But whether these things will come true is certain. It doesn't matter what the earth looks like right now. These promises are certain. The nations will praise our King. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he says, "Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For this glorious consummation, we agonize in prayer." Right? Don't simply look out and see the world and think it can't get any better. That would be to doubt the power of God and to doubt his word. Now again, I'm not nailing down in eschatology here. But God's word is true. The nations will praise him, and God will bring that about. And that's the prayer of David. And he repeats that in verse 5, that God would bring this about. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Now, it struck as we were singing earlier this morning, because we have a fairly large crowd here this morning, and the singing is always better the more people we have. I'm not sure how many of you have had the opportunity to attend a large Christian conference where they're singing. The most notable for me is I was at John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference years ago. And at that conference, you've got several thousand men, mostly pastors, gathered together in one building, all singing praise to God. You can't help but be moved by that. I mean, I was moved this morning just listening to us sing. Imagine if we had 10 times this many people singing. Imagine when all of the nations are singing God's praise. That is something that we should pray for and that we should work for. And now we come to the final stanza, the abundant expectation. And again, we can see the chiastic structure. This stanza here matches the first stanza. As Spurgeon says, the prayer of the first verse is the song of the last. Verse 6, he says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us." Now, the Hebrew verb here is extremely ambiguous as far as the tense. Some translators put it in the future, some in the past. The ESV translates this in the past. But both senses are probably appropriate here. The occasion of the psalm may have been an annual harvest, but every harvest is a reminder that there is a greater harvest to come. Every blessing of God is a reminder that there are far greater blessings to come. And David expresses this by stating that God, our God, shall bless us. And note the intimate tone of David. God, our God. He is not just some God off in the distance, but he is our God personally. And here again we see that this blessing is not to be restricted to the Jews, but should bring about the fear of all the earth. David concludes by saying, "God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let Israel fear him. Let Egypt fear him. Let Assyria fear him. Let all the nations of the earth fear him." In Psalm 67, we see God's heart in his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ so that Jews and Gentiles might be blessed through faith in him. As Paul says in Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Now, in our adult discipleship class, we've been working our way through Mark Dever's The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And routinely in that study that we've been doing, I'll ask the question, what is the gospel? How would you summarize the gospel? Well, interestingly, Paul says here in Galatians that the gospel was preached long ago to Abraham. And what does Paul say that gospel was? It's the phrase, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's not a phrase we often think of when we think of what is the gospel. But the fact that God would unite in one body, Jew and Gentile, that he offers salvation to all the nations of the earth, is part of the gospel message. And Abraham's seed has come. He is the embodiment of God's law and God's salvation. His name is Jesus. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will be praised by the nations. Our heart's desire is to enjoy the countenance of God's face, to be blessed by God. That should be our overwhelming desire, but not so that we can simply bask in his light, but so that others might see it and bask in it as well. Such blessings should never remain with us alone. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he says, "The largest charity is shown in this psalm, but it begins at home. The whole church, and each little company," pretty sure we fall in there somewhere, "may rightly pray, bless us." It's not inappropriate for us to say, "Oh Lord, bless us, bless me, bless West Suffolk Baptist Church." That's not an inappropriate prayer for us. We ought to pray for God to bless us. But Spurgeon says, it would, however, be very wrong to let our charity end where it begins, as some do. Our love must make long marches, and our prayers must have a wide sweep. We must embrace the whole world in our intercessions. Now, there's two great stumbling blocks that can hinder us in this. One is that we do not ourselves enjoy the blessings of God. The second is that we do not seek to share these with others. The first stumbling block is captured well by Mark Furtado in his commentary, where he says, God cannot use us to create in others a desire to have what we ourselves do not have. That's really important. So let me say that again. God cannot use us to create in others a desire to have what we ourselves do not have. We talked about this a little bit in our discipleship class this morning. Other people are meant to see our Christian lives and desire what we have. If we don't have the blessings of God in our lives, if we don't have the joy and the peace that come with God's salvation, how is God going to use us to cause them to desire to have that? We can't. That doesn't mean God can't use other means. He can use other people. But he can't use us to cause others to desire something that we ourselves don't have. So are those around you struck by your observance of God's law and your experience of his saving power? How noticeable is that in your life? I fear that the impotence not only of the church but of myself can be found in a failure to walk in God's ways. We must seek God's grace. Legal obedience won't save, but that doesn't mean that God's law is irrelevant. That's one of the things that the nations are meant to see in God's people, is them living according to God's way. It should be visible. It should be noticeable. It should be tangible. The world is meant to see this. And if we've experienced the saving power, it should also be joyful. Others cannot be drawn to seek the joy and the peace in God if we ourselves do not have it. The world should look at the church and desire what it has. It should be provoked to jealousy. That is one of our tasks as Christians, to live in such a way that others are provoked to jealousy. The prophet Zechariah expresses this in Zechariah 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's what the church is supposed to be like in the world. People should come up to us and say, let me go with you, because God is with you. And this is, in fact, Paul's hope for his countrymen in Romans 11. Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. God is extending his grace to the nations for the express purpose of making the Jews jealous. And Paul says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right? If their trespass and their stumbling has meant riches for us, how much more glorious will it be when they have been grafted back in? You see, the Christian faith, the blessing of God, is not a zero-sum game. It's not as if Pastor Ben gets some blessing from God, I get less. Rather, the more blessing that we get collectively, the greater it will be. So Paul says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Why? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean except life from the dead? So let us therefore so experience the grace and salvation of God in Jesus Christ that we provoke the nations to jealousy. Let us live in such a way that they seek the source of our blessing, that they seek the source of our joy, that they seek our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider this message this morning, we recognize that we do not live in such a way that others are jealous of what we have in you. And so here again, we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness. But we also ask that you would pour out your blessing upon us. Enable us to live according to your rules, and enable us to live with such joy and peace in you that our neighbors and our coworkers and those we interact with throughout our lives will be jealous of what we have in you. Father, we look forward to the day when all the nations gather together and sing the praises of our King Jesus. Enable us to continue to pray and to labor until that day comes. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.